Chapter 14, in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Now the Greeks, it implies that they're the proselyte or candidates thereof. That's why they're hanging around the synagogue. And when it says the Jews together, it's at the same time they were there probably trying to absorb a Bible study. And it said, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embedded them against the brethren. This comes from the word disobeyed, and it's a disbelief that goes to action at that point. They're trying to stir up trouble, literally, for Paul and Barnabas. And therefore, when they spent a long time there, we have to understand that this first missionary journey covered 1,400 miles in nearly 3 years of time. So when it says that they were there for a long time, that it's very likely this could be months that they were there. So when we're reading this chapter, we see that there's a lot of transitions being made, that things move slowly through the Bible. They're just giving you a spin account of what's occurring here. And so they were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Once again, this is a pattern through the book of Acts. Those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They were backed up by the miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit. That's why they kept it. The writings, Paul said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know, over and over again, that's the sign of the truth that they were preaching. They could back it up. And now they're stirring up problems for them. And they were probably saying that they were illegal Jews. That seemed to be the charge that they would levy back then. Oh, okay. I wonder what you were looking at up there. That's Dave's new PowerPoint that he put together for you, who didn't bring Bibles, shame. And verse 4, it says, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when the attempt was made both by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, it's Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. You know, the gospel, we have to understand that the gospel message oftentimes causes a lot of division. You wouldn't think so, but it does. Because you have it, it's where Christ's world and the world collide at that point. It's where the fault line is. When we're doing what God expects us to do, it's going to make the world angry at us. We have a tendency to forget that. We think today, you know, they're becoming, I know in a lot of jobs that say you can't wear anything religious, you know, that says Christ. You know, work for the government and try to put a Jesus cup on your desk. Somebody's going to say something. Oh, they're going to take offense. That stuff has always been going on. Always. Jesus said that that was what was going to go on. If you're preaching the gospel of Christ, if you're sharing the gospel with anybody, you're going to run into problems. But they're the good problems. He said, they're persecuting you for my name's sake. You're blessed. And here we're going to see that they're going to be blessed. They mistreated, they wanted to, obviously, they were teaching that he was a false teacher. Deuteronomy 18:20 says you were to kill false prophets. So that was probably what they were trying to levy against Paul and Barnabas. In verse 6, when they became aware of it, they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. Now, this implies that Iconium was not part of Lycaonia. They're two separate. Now, why that's important is, for years, the archaeologists would say, oh, well, the Bible's wrong about this, because they were always the one and the same. Until they dug a little deeper and they found the evidence that it was considered separate locations during the time that this was being written. So a lot of times the archaeologists, the science ends up proving the Bible right. Whenever there's a claim that the Bible, you can't trust it by some worldly person, just look a little deeper. They just need a little more evidence. There's never been a single thing in the Bible disproved. Nothing. That should give you great confidence when the world is trying to prove that the Bible, you can't trust it, when every attempt is futile. That should give you a great deal of confidence. And there they continued to preach the gospel. That's one of these great verses. You can memorize this pretty quickly. And there they continued to preach the gospel. I just memorized that verse right then. It's easy. Almost as easy as Jesus wept. This is one you should remember. Because no matter what you run up against, no matter if the plans change, the message never does. The gospel is timeless. You can insert it in any culture, in any situation. It's the same gospel message. You may have to present it a little bit differently. You may have a little bit more appeal in a different way to somebody, but it's the same gospel message. Same one we've been covering for weeks in the book of Acts. And at Lystra, a man was sitting. Now, this is about 40 miles southeast of Iconium. There's a man sitting, had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now, it's pretty obvious this isn't one of those leg-lengthening things you see on televangelists, where this is somebody who's obviously crippled, been crippled from birth. That's very important. This wasn't somebody who fell down, who used to know how to walk. They never walked. This man was listening to Paul. Well, now, if Paul's preaching the gospel, faith cometh by hearing, hear by the word of God, I think this is going to turn out okay. And as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith. Now, something or someone told Paul to focus on him. Can you picture, it's kind of fun for the guys who preach sometimes, do this. Sometimes when you're preaching, you know, you pick somebody out and then you just focus in on them, creeps them out. Make sure you're making a good point, though, when you do that. Don't want to. You got to be careful who you, guys, if you're preaching, if you're making a negative point, look up at the ceiling or something, because those, it'll come back to you. I've had so many times people say, you know what, I think you were directing that point toward me. Why? Because you were looking at me. Yeah, that's right. Paul fixed his gaze on him. He could see that this man had faith. This man could never walk. And they were continually preaching the gospel in perfect tense, meaning that it was a continual thing. It was going on and on and on. And this man locks into one of those presentations. And listen to what Paul said. He said with a loud voice. Now, this is an intense attention getter. Okay, this isn't being done in secret. Stand upright on your feet. And in the Greek, it says he went to 12 months of rehabilitation. Yeah, it says that. You think so? No. He leaped up and began to walk. Now, this is a double miracle. Not only was he healed, but something he had never done, he apparently became an expert at, because he leaped up and then started walking. Think about when a little baby learns to walk, how excited you are. I remember when Natalie learned to walk. You remember that, Jana? She took her first steps. We would have her walk back and forth between us, and we'd make it go farther, and she'd fall down some, but she got a little bit better and a little bit better. That's how kids learn to walk. But in Jesus' world, a real miracle, they just hop right up and start walking. He had strength in his legs. He had ability connected to his mind. This was not only a miracle from the legs up, from the head down. He knew how to walk. You could not dispute that a miracle had occurred here. And when the crowd saw that Paul, what he had done, they raise their voice and say in the Laconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now, Paul said, I speak in more tongues than y'all, 14 verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. And this is a dialect that was obviously Laconian dialect. They're speaking that language. They're praising God. Paul would have probably been speaking in Greek, but then they're praising him in their mother tongue. And they apparently believe that their Greek gods or Roman gods come down to them, because they began calling Barnabas, Jupiter, or Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, or the messenger. Okay? And because he was the chief speaker. Now, this is, the last spot where Barnabas comes before Paul. And it's believed the reason why, see, the mission team switched last week. Paul was the preeminent one. He was the one who stood out. But now, Barnabas is, and it's believed that Barnabas was probably a bigger man. He was a husky guy, because they made reference, Zeus or Jupiter was the big god that they had. And Paul was the one who was bringing the message. And if you study the Roman and the Greek gods, we have a study on Wednesdays that's doing that for the Broad Top study downstairs. If you want to learn more about the different gods of the Bible, that they obviously are calling Barnabas that for a reason. Because to be called Zeus, well, that's the head god. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, he brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They had seen a miracle. They believed that they were the embodiment of their Roman and Greek gods. And they were going to celebrate. They wanted to make them out to be like gods. And this isn't what Paul had planned. When this miracle occurred, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." He quotes, "who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So they run out into the crowd and they say, no, we're not going to do this. And they tear their clothes. And that's a Jewish way of acting out a source of a great displeasure. Began back in Genesis, the tearing of garments. Jacob tore his garments when he found that Joseph was, quote, dead. He ripped his garments. You know, it's a sign that I'm going through a terrible, terrible time. This you can't do. In Genesis 44, verse 13, the brothers did the same when they were discouraged of Benjamin, quote, stealing the cup which was planted on him. They tore their clothes to show their great dissatisfaction of what's going on. It was the same thing they did, the high priest did when Jesus, when he was confronting Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 25, they just tear their robes. The idea is it communicates a great message. You know, if I was really upset on something and I ripped my shirt like that, I mean, would that stand out a little bit, you think, in church? Big time. And that is the idea, to show this is horrible what's going on. Now, these people are trying to honor them. You know, we were in India. You remember all those garlands they used to try to put on people? Well, that's what they put on their Hindu gods. And we always made it clear, if you want to honor us as Christians, we want to make it very clear that we'll accept your honor as a fellow brother and a visitor. But we didn't want any of the Hindus that were there in the gospel meetings to be thinking that, you know, looking at us like gods. And there was always the risk of that. And I know on the second time I went there, I specifically asked, I don't want any garlands whatsoever. I don't want anything put around my neck, because the Hindu culture, that's how they view it. Very similar cultures here. There'll be gods many and lords many, but for us there is one God and one Lord, as Paul would say to the Corinthians. And this whole region, it was very entrenched in multiple gods. And, They're very polytheistic. And so they're offering this, and they tear their garments. And so they mention Barnabas first. Now notice it says apostles, and the apostles Barnabas and Saul. Now Barnabas is not of the apostles, okay? But the word that's used there is apostolos, which is used for the apostles as well. But it also is translated messenger. And in this context, they were the missionaries that were sent out. So everywhere it says apostles, you can't say Barnabas was an apostle because he was not included in there. It's used in what their mission is. They're missionaries sent out, commissioned by the church. That's why it's using that word there. So don't confuse the two. And so with that, they're quoting Psalm 146:6, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The same thing is quoted in Acts 4:24 and in 17, verse 24. Quote the same thing. And the reason this is so important is every gospel presentation, there is a foundational doctrine that has to be accepted before you can go any further. And that is that there is a creator and that he created and that he gets the credit for that. And that's who we're making an appeal to. When you read through the book of Acts, there's kerygma statements, and that's the thing that which is taught. You'll see it come up over and over again. They call God a creator. They talk about how he made the earth, the heavens. That's why evolution is so dangerous, because it attacks the very foundation of what we build the gospel upon. And that's why you can't let it just go unchallenged. I know you say, well, evolution doesn't affect me. I guarantee you it affects you. It always affects you. You don't see it, though, when your kids go off to college. If they don't have a good foundation. I know the youth group watched the movie over at Tim's place, Expelled, with Ben Stein. It's a great, great movie. If you haven't seen it, ask Tim. He probably has it in Blu-ray or something. I think I have a copy of it at home. Borrow it. It's a great movie to show that it's not so ridiculous to believe that there is a creator. But when you remove that creation out of the equation, what you end up with is building a house upon sand. Imagine if God is not the creator, then he cannot create a way for us to be saved from our sins. If God's not the creator, then he cannot create a place called heaven where we can reside forever with God. If God's not the creator, he cannot create a way for you to escape your problems and your struggles in this life. The foundation of everything we believe is found in the fact that God is the creator. Let me kind of emphasize this a little bit more. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's by faith. You weren't there. You remember God asked Job, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Where were you? Well, I wasn't around. Nobody here was here when creation was. Not even Adam was really there except when God breathed the breath of life into him. He has to take God's word that God, think about this, Adam was formed. And then Eve, and not one single one of them observed creation. Nobody on earth ever observed creation. You literally have to take it on faith. Everybody, from Adam to the last person, has to accept creation based on faith. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. By faith, you know, God formed the world. And that's a great faith chapter. Right at the beginning, he's telling us, yeah, that is in the foundation. We're told in Romans 1:20 that since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, so they are without excuse. Brothers and sisters, don't ever forget the foundation of all your faith that you have begins first that God is the creator. And with that in mind, you're quoting that passage. And he says, By the way, he calls him the living God. Not only is he the living God active in creation, but also present in the lives and the workings of all men. He sees to it who gets in power and who doesn't. He's the one who saw to it that you'd make it safely here tonight and make it safely home. He's the one who allows your heart to beat and your legs to walk and your mind to think and your eyes to blink. All that he can have credit for. And in the generations gone by, as Paul's speaking, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. And notice he's turning this toward the Gentiles. The Gentiles did not have the law. They didn't have it. But the law of the primal conscience of Romans chapter 2, verse 15. If you look at Romans 2, verse 15, this is the law that they were under. The primal conscience. It says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That's the law of the primal conscience. They had that. A number of years ago, I had a lesson. In fact, if Karen Myers is listening to this, this is the lesson you responded to. She's up in Newport. We covered the very basic foundation of creation, and that evidence hangs around the neck of all men and women. In order for you to reason that away, if you're successful in reasoning away that God is a creator, you cannot be saved. You can't do it. Nobody can say, I don't believe God is a creator, and be saved. They have to accept it. The Gentiles, they had that. And the ones who didn't believe that, you can't build a house upon. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with the food. You know, two of the names, this is interesting, for Zeus, he had two names, or two associated terms with him, according to the Greeks. Let me give them to you. First of all, Zeus was called the one who sends rain. And he was also called the giver of the produce of the earth. That was his two most popular references to him. When you said Zeus, that's what they ascribed to him. And now we see that it's not Zeus who's doing this. It's Jehovah God. It was God. It's not Zeus. They're transferring qualities of Zeus to Jesus. We're going to see the same thing happen with the tomb of the unknown God in Acts 17. They take everything you want in a God is already in Jesus. Why would you go to an idol then? That's what he's trying to prove here. And he's even saying the things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. They were putting up a fight. I mean, imagine a big crowd. They want to honor them. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. He's fighting them tooth and nail. Don't do this. I don't want the glory. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And while it says, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This was a final act of disrespect. You drug somebody out of the city and threw their carcass outside the city. That was one of the greatest insults you can give somebody in this part of the world. They just drug them out, threw them out outside the city. And they were supposing him to be dead. And it's proposed, though you don't know for sure, but it's definitely implied that a miracle occurred here. You want to know why? Because number one, the stoners, they thought he was dead. Okay? The ones who pounded him with rocks thought he was dead. Number two, the disciples that did not minister to him but stood around, they thought he was dead. And three, the Christians that they had converted in town, when he came back into town, They were celebrating because they thought he was dead. Now, everybody who was there thought he was dead. Now, I'm going to just accept them at their word. I honestly think that something miraculous happened there. I think it implies it. If I'm wrong, fine, then call me wrong. But I think when everybody else was full, people who killed people thought he was dead. Everybody did. But he not only gets up, he doesn't go through hours and months of therapy. He gets right back up and goes into town the next day. What an awesome God we have. This is about 47 AD, by the way, the date of the stoning. And note the difference between Paul's Jewish and Gentile audience. When he focused on the Jews, he would talk about the law, the Messiah, forgiveness through Christ. And when he focuses more on the Gentiles, he talks about creation, relationship with the Creator, and repentance toward that Creator. Because the Jews already had it incorporated in there. So I just wanted to make that little side note there. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. The healing was instantaneous and the gospel message went forward. I don't know about you, but if I saw Paul get stoned, and I'm thinking, wow, this didn't turn out good for him. And maybe I'm wavering in my faith a little bit. Imagine how the faith of these Christians was bolstered when all of a sudden Paul comes in. Oh, now let me finish that sentence for you. As I was saying, and he goes back to preaching Christ, him crucified, dying for our sins. Wait, weren't you dead? Yeah, I know, but let me finish. And he goes back to preaching the gospel. It's like they cut him off, and he continued on exactly where he left off. That would freak me out enough to where I would probably convert just on that. Honestly, I'd be terrified not to convert at that point. It says he was strengthening souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Think about this. He had basically a one-point sermon. First, he's communicating the gospel for a period of what could be months. And he's converting people. He gets stoned. And then he comes back and he says, that leads me to another point. Sometime you have to suffer for the gospel. But let me keep preaching. You have to love Paul. You absolutely. And Paul Cantrell too. I looked at you by accident, but you got to love him too. But Paul the apostle, you really got to love. I mean, he just wasn't going to stop preaching. I did a sermon when I tried out here. Called God, the Writers of the Holy Express. You remember that? I was thinking about doing that one again, maybe in a couple weeks. Because I'm so excited about Acts. And I know half of you don't remember it. The other half weren't here. So it's like a brand new sermon, kind of. So I may do that again, because I'm so excited reading these things in the book of Acts. And when they had appointed elders, whoa, wait a second. This has been in a period of maybe 6 months, 8 months. And when they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Titus 1:5, he said, appoint elders in every city as I give thee charge. You know, they were able to produce a leadership early on in the church. We don't know what kind of elders they were, but we know that they had Paul's approval. See, a lot of times it doesn't take 10 years. It doesn't take 20 years. If you're already a man, you know, there are some good men that I've seen that were converted from denominational background. They already had a lot of knowledge. They already were serving God in a way that was responsible. And I think we overlook that at times. And some of our best leaders could be coming from the denominational world once they convert. These people obviously had a background in God to be appointed elders that so soon after that event. God didn't miraculously endow them with the qualities. They already had qualities. They were steered in the right direction. Think about that when you share the gospel with someone who isn't a member of the church. Think about that, you know, help them dream, help them say, listen, you know, down the road, I see some great qualities in you that if you ever do convert, that I think you'd be a good leader because I see these qualities as spelled out in the Bible. That if you do convert, someday you may consider, as you get to know the flock better and they know you, of putting that on your agenda. We don't put leaders on the agenda like we normally. We plan out our weeks, we plan out our vacations, we plan out, you know, our car payments. Look at all the things we plan. If you don't have it marked down in your day timer or in your computer, work on becoming an elder, then you're not really planning the way God wants you to concerning the church. Every man in this building should at some point at least strive for the qualities of an elder. And every woman should strive to be married to a man who has those qualities and also strive for the qualities that apply to her. You know, behind every good elder, there's a good woman. That's what the Bible says. Everybody needs to strive for that. And obviously, they had the fire put under them because they were now appointing elders. As Paul would say, though, coming off, it says, when they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. I don't know where they're getting these names, but when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and there they sailed to Antioch. They're closing down the trip, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the mission they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them, and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Let's kind of look at what we read. They're winding this trip down, and when they arrived back to Antioch, where they had the hands laid on them and they were sent out on the mission, they're reporting on what God had accomplished, how God opened doors. We have to view our evangelism efforts that we have as doors opening, doors closing. God opens so many doors for us, and some of them he just plain closes that door, and you're just not going to get through. But you have to look for the open door. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul would say, a wide door of effective service has opened to me. He says in Colossians 4:3, God will open up a door for us for the word. In Revelation 3, verse 8, the door of liberation. In 3, verse 20, the door of participation. Revelation 4, 1, the door of revelation. God is always opening doors and closing doors. But we have to be willing to see a door that's open. I mentioned in class this morning, one of the reasons Brian and I went down to Charlotte, North Carolina last week, we had multiple reasons. You know, we're trying to reach out to Barbara, Sarah, the family, be an encouragement, help present a path of light for them. It can basically be boiled under one category. There was a major open door opened up, and we wanted to make sure we took that opportunity to go down. There's a door opening for you as well with that family. And you must be willing to take that door. It will be sacrifice. It will be prayers. It may be resources. You've done all that already. But if you can only see the door that's opened up, God's saying, go for it. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Things happen in our lives all the time that open doors. If I didn't have my heart broken, if I wasn't crushed emotionally at some point in my life, I would have never turned to God. And many of you could write that same paragraph for you. Those are open door opportunities. And once those doors are taken, listen to how they did. God had done for them and how He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Talk about the doors. Share the doors with others. Talk about how God... Teach other people how to see the open doors. You have to educate in that area. When you see a door open, share your door story with other people. What's your story behind the door? Who crossed your threshold to get you? Be willing to share that. In verse 28, it says they spent a long time with the disciples. About 2 to 3 years they will spend with them until the Jerusalem conference, which will occur in chapter 15. Is God opening a door for you? If you didn't see any doors open up this week, you need to make sure you look for them. Maybe God's trying to tell you you need to study the Bible more. Maybe He's trying to tell you it's time to get rid of that sin that you're struggling with. Maybe He's saying to you, listen, now's the time. Don't wait any longer. We have so many plans here in this congregation. Don't put them off. Capitalize. Today is the day. And if you haven't become a Christian yet, God opens the door for you there. If you'd like to commit to Christ and you have yet to do that, come forward. If you need to recommit to Christ, the door is open. Nobody's hindering you. Nobody's going to stop you from coming forward tonight. If you need the prayers of your brothers or sisters or need conversion in your life, think about all the open doors God has given to you. And if you need to take another one tonight, do so while we sing this song.